We're finishing up a short 3-week series, and we've been looking out of a book in the New Testament called the Book of Ephesians, out of a town in modern-day Turkey, at that time Asia Minor, known as Ephesus. And it's a harbor town right there. It was a major port city with all the crossroads coming through it. And it was a letter that Paul wrote to them. It was one of the early churches, and it was one of the great early churches. And the main subject of Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus is the church. For all times, all purposes, all meanings. It was all about this community that God had called out together. Corbett did the first message on this series, and he talked about this great institution that is not a building, but rather the people. And that really, it's the greatest institution on earth and heaven, God's community. Last week, Noah spoke on our identity in Christ. Great message. 3 points, a mystery, prisoner, and something else. That's how great they were. They don't stick with me. But it was a wonderful message, and it was about our identity in Christ, that it overcomes all earthly issues, and that so let me just give you a little quick backdrop here off the cuff. The book, the letter of Ephesians that Paul wrote, is basically, it's 6 chapters, and it's a condensed version of the book of Romans, which is my favorite book in the Bible, where Paul tells all these amazing truths about who Christ is, what we are in him, just amazing, amazing truths. Ephesians is this condensed down version of that. And in chapters 1 and chapters 2 of Ephesians, Paul sets us in a place where if you go back and read chapter 1 of Ephesians, and I would recommend you do this, all the these are all the they's and us and we's and all that eradicated and put it into a personal pronoun of I, me, or your name, and just read your name into the scripture because those truths are written to you. And Paul, in chapters 1, tells us about this amazing position we have in Christ because of what Jesus' great salvation, because of what God has done in eternity past, that this thing he's unleashed on us, this salvation, this gospel through his son Christ, that we can be forgiven of our sins, that we can have eternal life. What great hope, what great promise. And in chapter 2, Paul breaks down the storyline of who we were and what God did. And then there's that great passage, it's a famous one in there, Ephesians 2:8-9. For it is by grace through faith you have been saved, and not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are Christ's masterpiece, created to do the good works that God planned before we were ever born to do. I mean, big picture truth, right? So Paul tells us all this stuff in chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians. And so when he gets into chapter 3 where I'm today, his mind is on verse 14. He begins to pray, and I'll show it to you here on the screen behind me. If I can get the clicker to finally work. He says, for this reason, everything I'm just telling you about, this amazing status, this amazing position that you have. I mean, just think of the coolest thing you've ever gone to or attended in your life, and to be at the table of honor, right? That's what Ephesians chapter 1 is about. And this amazing salvation, this amazing task of our sins being forgiven that was done in the love of Christ for us. Paul says, for this reason, I kneel before the Father. Okay, this is this passionate prayer because people in those days prayed standing. To kneel, to even enunciate that you're kneeling in this prayer, is a sign of great emotion and great solemnity. And you got to remember, who's he kneeling in prayer for? Anyone, past, present, future, who puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So, anyone that say, I am a follower of Christ, yes, I am a Christian, this is who Paul's praying for here. He's not praying for people in the world to know Christ. He does that in other places. In this prayer, he's praying for people that have come to a place where they recognize their sinners and that Jesus has died for their sin. And he's praying for them. And he says, the whole family in heaven on earth derives this name. What does that mean? Well, angels, people that have died and gone to heaven, and the people that are still alive today. This is the church, he says. And what's he praying for? Well, it's actually right here in verse 16. He says, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he, God, may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. We'll get there in just a moment what that is all about. So that verse 17, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide, how long, how high, how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses our knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure, of all the fullness of God. So, I mean, this is a eloquent prayer that we're going to dissect. Now, verse 20 is known as a doxology, which is a statement of faith and doctrine. And Paul and Pastor John often closes his sermons half the time with this doxology. And so Paul reaches the end of chapter 3. Chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 all build on one another. And it culminates in this crescendo of just Paul. Imagine Paul just, he's overwhelmed. And he says, now to him, Jesus, who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or can even imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is God's word. Father, I just pray that you would open this up to us today. You'd give me the wisdom and the insights, and that hearts could receive these amazing truths, and that we'd be transformed at a deep level. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So he's praying that we'd be strengthened with the power of the Spirit in the church. And why is that so important? What is it? How do we get it? That's what I want to talk about this morning. Let's look at the first one, why it's so important. Three things that Paul says right here in the beginning. He says that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith. Secondly, that we would know this love of Christ. And thirdly, that we would be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. And, you know, as I mentioned, if you read the whole book of Ephesians, at least the first two chapters all the way through, you're going to know that in chapter 2, Paul has already said that we have Christ dwelling in us. That's one of the positions we have in Christ. If you go back to chapter 1, it says all Christians being united with Christ in faith already have the fullness of God in them. And, of course, when he says, I want you to know the love of Christ, well, that's the foundation of faith. We know Christ loves us. It's common sense, right? So here's the question. Why is he asking God to give us some things that we already have? Why is he praying for things that he's just declared in chapter 1 and chapter 2 is part of who you are when you come to Christ by faith? There's only one possible answer. It's one thing to believe in and trust that Christ loves us. It's another thing to literally experience that love in our inner being. Another way of looking at this in a practical way is to say, it's one thing to have money in the bank. It's another thing to draw that money out and to actually use it. Because you can have $1 billion in the bank and live poor, right? And I think what Paul is saying by extension here, some of us this morning think that our biggest problem is what's going on in our lives right now. And we all do this. I mean, we all do. We all fall into this trap. It's my financial stuff. It's my work stuff. It's my physical health stuff. It's my relational stuff, right? Paul says, you're wrong. He goes, I'm praying this for you because if you had this, you could handle anything. So this text says you cannot really become the person God means for you to be. You can't really become the person God means for you to be without having this experience of incredible sense of his presence. Now, I'm going to push the pause button here for half a second and just call it out. Do we live here? Seldom. Do we maybe get this once in a while? I hope so. That's Paul's prayer. It's not a call to live in this experience 24/7, by no stretch, but it is something that's important, that Paul is praying for, that we want in our life. Blaise Pascal, Or as a French student told me after the 9 o'clock service, Blaise Pascal.
Blaise Pascal. The great French philosopher.
And a Christian believer. He's a great mind. When he died, they discovered he'd sewn this into the lining of his coat. This, I should say. I'm looking there. You're looking there. And he wrote down about this experience he had. And he said, in the year of grace, 1654, Monday, the 23rd of November. I just love that. We just had the anniversary. From about 10:30 in the evening till about half an hour after midnight. And he writes this word. Fire. Fire. Something happened to him. He kept the journal entry, tore it out of whatever book he wrote it in, and he sewed it into the lining of his coat. After that, it goes on to say what he wrote in this entry they found in his coat. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and of the learned. Notice what he says there. He was a philosopher, and he was learned. He's talking about himself. He's basically, I think, saying in this, the way I thought this was all going down with me and God. No, that's not the God I met this night. I met God this night, he says. Not that I didn't have faith, not that I didn't know him, not that I didn't believe in the love of Christ, not that I didn't know the gospel of Jesus Christ and that my sins were forgiven. I knew all that. He says, but this night, certainty. I love that word. Certainty. You ever had that? You ever had that sense of certainty? God is for me. You ever had that? I have. It's an amazing experience. Joy, certainty, emotion, sight, joy, forgetfulness of the world and all outside of God. He goes on to say, my God, do not leave me. Let me not ever be separated from you. You know what was happening? Fire. He was experiencing the presence of God by faith in a way that few of us seldom do. Paul is praying that same prayer for you and I in this passage of Ephesians chapter 3. That's what Paul is praying for here. Some of us think it's about what's going on in our lives. Like I said, you know, it's financial stuff. It's the health stuff. It's the relational stuff. It couldn't be further. And let me remind you another facet of what Paul writes here. Back then, in century one, these were dangerous times. These were unhealthy times. Infant mortality rates were huge, just high, off the charts compared to what we live with today. Life expectancy, low. And do you know why? Because there wasn't what we have today, right? There wasn't modern medicine. Man hadn't created that science yet to help sustain life for a little longer. But Paul, in the midst of that reality and that world where many of the families of their church would lose their children, it was a frequent thing. He doesn't ask God for anything that has to do with those circumstances in this prayer. I mean, what could be more powerful a prayer than to pray for mothers and their children that they'd be sustained in health, right? I mean, that is a regular prayer for us. And he doesn't bring that up here. He doesn't pray anything that has to do with earthly circumstances. Are you curious as to why? Because he knows if they have what Blaise Pascal has, they'll be able to handle anything. Certainty, joy, sight, joy. So this is very important, what Paul's praying for. Second part of this is, you know, what is it? What is this life-changing spiritual experience? There are three things that Paul asks for, three petitions in this text. The first one you see in verse 16. I pray that he may strengthen you with power through the Spirit in the inner being. The inner being is just another way of saying, it's a synonym for what we would call the heart. But here's the problem when I say a synonym for the heart. When you hear heart today in our culture, what comes to mind? Feelings. Our heart is how we feel, right? It's emotion. But according to the Bible, the heart is the control center of your entire personality. And it really should be in our culture too, because when you think about somebody, they really have a heart for something. They're not just saying they have feelings for something. They're saying what? They're committed to something. A mother has a heart for her children. She just doesn't have warm, fuzzy feelings about her kids. What does she have? She is sold out, mama bear committed to those children, that she'll stand in front of a speeding bullet for those kids, right? That's a heart. It's the control center of our entire personality. It's your commitments. It's the things you most place your hope in, that you base your happiness and joy upon, right? What you set yourself on, that's your heart. So the inner being is the seat of the whole person. It is your mind. It is your will. It is your emotions. And Paul's prayer is, his first prayer, his first petition, is that the Holy Spirit will come in to strengthen you at that place in your life and give you power. Power. To do what? To grasp and to know something. And that is the love of God in Jesus Christ. That's what he's trying to say. He's saying, I want to awaken you through God's Spirit to how great this love is, because it's so important, it overwhelms everything. And that's what he's saying. Don't all Christians already know about the love of Christ? Yes, but no. And that's the point. Paul even gets that ambiguity of yes and no in the verse here. He says, what here? To know the love of Christ that surpasses what? Head knowledge. I want you to know this thing that's bigger than what you know in your head. Let me give you an illustration. For those of you that have been married or are married, in every marriage, it's human at some point to know you're married but to don't feel like you're really being loved. Some of you have literally experienced that. Your spouse doesn't love you per se, loves you very little, loves other things much more than you. You know what I'm talking about. But what Paul says, I'm praying that the Spirit will empower your inner being to know the love of Christ. He's not saying, I pray that you're going to understand the concept of Jesus' love for us. That's abstract. It's just, yeah, God loves me. He said, I pray you're going to experience that actual love. I'm praying that you're going to have this inward, not outward experience, that Christ becomes so real to you that it's as much, if not more, than any other relationship you've ever had in your life, be it with your spouse, your parents, your children. It's that big. And those things ultimately get relativized and less important to you because of that love he has for you. So this is big. You know, in any church gathering, even a room of this size, which is about half the size of what we normally are at 10:45 service, many of us aren't tapped into that. We're tapped into so many other things, right? That's why Paul's praying this. You're going to actually experience his love in your inner being at your deepest level, that it's going to surpass anything you're getting in anybody else's love in your life. I've had these moments in my life where I've felt this deep connection to Christ, that God really loves me. I remember years ago, 1989, at an Easter service here, the pastor's wife, Lori Schleffer, was singing, yes, you heard that right, Schleffer. he made fun of his own name. But anyway, Lori was his wife. She was a beautiful pianist and had a beautiful voice, and she was singing Via Dolorosa. You probably remember that, Duane. I'm sitting next to Dr. Bruce Doherty here, and we both are sobbing. Why? Because the sacrifice of Christ became so real to me, so visual to me, that I thought of his suffering on my behalf. And it brought tears to my eyes. I've had other moments just reflecting and meditating on God's love for me, that he's just kind of opened my heart up all the way, and all of a sudden it just hit me. And I said, wow, it's always accompanied for me with awe and tears. Not tears of sorrow, but tears of joy. There's a third thing, though, Paul says here. He says that you might be filled with the fullness of God. I know that kind of seems, over the top. Be filled with the fullness of God, right? But in the New Testament, the term fullness of God simply means a pattern, a way of doing life. The fullness of God is just a way to describe and pattern your life, or a fullness of life. And I'll give you a picture of this. When Jesus was teaching in the Gospel of John, he records that Jesus said, the thief only comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He's talking about the devil himself. He goes, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. It's saying that when I come into your life, this is all tied directly to what he's saying in Ephesians 3 here. Your life is full. You've got what you need to get. What's most important is at the core of your being. That's what he's saying. And this is an important note. Here's how you know you haven't just had an emotional experience, because a lot of people do emotional experiences. But to know that you've actually begun to experience the actual love of Christ in your inmost being, it changes the way that you actually live. It changes the way you actually live. That's how you know this inner thing's really taking place. It's not just I'm going to have a moment of some tears and then I'm going to go on and live my life just as insecure as I've always been, just as anxious as I've always been, maybe just as greedy and needy as I've always been. Because if you haven't sensed a change in your inner being where your will and your commitment and your emotions all reside, and you're not changing, it's not changing you gradually, processfully, through a process, then you haven't had that experience what Paul's praying for. It hasn't happened in your inmost being. That's not the fullness of life. It's got to affect your mind, your will, and your emotions. And like I said, it's a gradual but a permanent effect on your life. There's this great place in the early church. The book of Acts records how the church started, you know, what it looked like in the beginning. And, of course, Peter's out there operating on all the revelation he had, living and walking with Christ for 3 years, and watching the church be born. And Peter preaches this phenomenal sermon. But Peter was living as a racist still. He looked at people that weren't Jewish, Gentiles, as second-class citizens, as not worthy of the things of God. So all Peter's preaching was to people who were Jewish, right? And early in the book of Acts, or right in the end of the first third, chapter 10, God comes to Peter in a vision. He puts him in a dreamlike state, and he says, Peter, you got to let the Gentiles into the church as equals. And he shares this passage in this story. He says, I now realize how true it is that God doesn't show favoritism. Let me just say, do you not think that Peter knew that God didn't show favoritism? Of course he knew it. But what he's saying here is, he goes, but I didn't know it. It wasn't in here yet. It was here. Yeah, God loves all people. I get it. But it wasn't here. And it went here for him. You know I shouldn't be feeling anxious about anything, but I do. See, this, the point of this story is, look at, we know that anxious is a great one. Worry, that's a great, great one. How does this work with that? It says in Philippians, be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guide your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul writes that in the letter to the church of Philippi. What's he saying? You shouldn't be worrywarts. God is big enough. Don't worry about it. Guess what? I've been a Christian for 35 years. I was very anxious watching college football yesterday. You know, and I get anxious about other things. Where's the money coming from? Oh, the car broke down. How am I getting to work? What's happening here? What's happening there, right? We all go through this every week of our life, right? Something comes into our life and it's a thorn. It's an inconvenience. Some of them turn your life upside down. And what he's saying here is that this is really what you're after, because this gives you a solid basis and a foundation to operate your life on. So here's what it looks like for me. In my humanity, another way I'll put it is in my flesh living, as it were, I forget. I forget how big God is. I forget how much faith I placed in him, and I drift. And Paul says, I'm praying for you that you don't drift, but rather you get the full enchilada. By the way, that's in some of the translations. Get the full enchilada. So, this is what we're after, okay? Now, how do we get it? First of all, note this. We're the pastors here, what we teach, we're famous in our notes to give you 1, 2, 3 points, sub-point, 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 right? If I follow the map, I will arrive, right? Paul doesn't do that here. He doesn't say, I want you to do these 5 or 6 things, right? You'll get it. Why? Why doesn't he do that? Because it's what he's asking. He's praying. He's not pointing out a set of how-tos. Paul is praying. Because ultimately, what he's talking about is a gift that God gives to those that ask. You don't just push buttons and follow the yellow brick road, right? It's a gift. God expects us to seek it continuously in prayer. Look at the text here. It's all for this experience. I've shared it. Strengthened, dwell, power, know, filled. It's not the only thing you should pray for in your life, is to pray for this experience. In fact, it's kind of dangerous to only seek experience in your Christian life. But I do think what Paul's saying here is as important, literally, virtually, every day, to think about being receptive to what God can bring to your life, how much closer he can bring you. One of the things I learned this last year, in a way, relearned it maybe, in a way that I hadn't applied it as much as I should. That's how you know you're learning something, because it changes you. It was when Noah prayed, shared in a message last year, doing 2 types of prayers. The one you get up in the morning, the prayer of offering, God, here's my life, take it, use it, I'm yours. I try to remember to do that every morning. I don't, maybe 2 out of 3 days, right? I want to do it 7 out of 7. Before my feet hit the deck, Lord, today is a gift. You've given it to me. I give it back to you. Make me aware. Make me live my life in such a way that I bring you glory. Give you honor. Night, Noah says, before you go to bed, and this is when I pray at night before I go to bed, so sometimes I forget to pray this as I'm praying, but is the prayer of review. How did I do today with that prayer request this morning? That's transformative praying, right? It does change who you are. So Paul's saying, seek this thing. It's part of your way of becoming receptive. Don't expect to have this massive Blaise Pascal experience every week. I wouldn't even expect something like that to happen one day in this guy's life. I'll take a tenth of what he had every year. But I think the heart that says regularly, God, I'm open to this, I need this, is an important quality to receiving by faith. Because remember, all this is by what? By faith. We trust that Jesus is who he says he is. We seek it. I love this passage. And you know what? I didn't say this at 9 o'clock, so you get a little bonus here. Where is it? Jesus says, if you seek me with all your heart, what's your heart, right? Will, mind, emotions, you shall surely find me. You have friends, family that don't know the Lord. What harm is it to say to them, look at, if you're, especially if you're agnostic and you don't know, you believe there might be a God, but you just don't know who he is, then pray this prayer every day. If you really want to find him, pray this prayer, because he will reveal himself to you. He promised, seek him. Those who seek me surely shall find me. Second thing, which goes right along with what I'm sharing there, is you have to go after this thing with your whole heart. I want you to, through the power of the Spirit, to have the power to grasp. That word grasp, let me tell you something about that word. It means to overtake someone. Literally, the word means to grasp someone is to overtake them, to wrestle them to the ground, and rob them. So that's an interesting word, right? He's not saying we're supposed to wrestle God to the ground and rob God, but we're supposed to wrestle this idea of the love of God in our life to the ground and rob the truth of that doctrine about God and make it ours. See, when you see a text that says Jesus Christ loves you, you say, oh, okay, I know that. You say, oh, that's nice, God loves me. That's not good enough. We all, if we take an honest inventory of our life, if we lead an examined life at any point of our day, are going to recognize, you know what, without God, I am so desperate. How many of you have thought about who you were before you came to faith in Christ and you understand what the consequences are of dying and not knowing Christ and go, I could have died. I had a major car wreck when I was 26 that we slid up underneath a semi. And the only thing that kept my head on my shoulders that day was a little component on the car engine that was a hook that you put a hook into to pull the engine out. And that's the brace. It hit the brace and that's what stopped our car. Otherwise, whoosh. And I thought about that. I said, obviously, God, you had a plan. And that's why I'm still here, because you wanted me. You knew. You picked me. I'm coming home one day. I get it. So when you think about those moments and you go, wow, how close was I? That's how desperate we are. And the whole idea of going after the love of God is not just to sit in church and kind of go, he's okay. It's not about me. And how bad I am, or decent I am at speaking. It's about how desperate we are and how much God has done for us. And he says, go after that. Don't miss that. Third thing, he says, I want you to do this in community. Look at this verse here. I want you through the power of the Spirit to have power to grasp the love of Christ, how wide, how high, how long, how deep. You know what's wrong with that verse? It's missing a very important component. It should say, I will pray that being rooted and establishing love, you may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide, how long, how high. Here's the point. You don't do faith in God, in Christ, by yourself. I'm preaching to the choir. You're here, right? But think of all the riches you get when you're in community. Think about what it's like to sing music together to God versus listening to my voice. Oh, boy. My voice is drowned out amongst your beautiful voices, I can assure you. And we're doing this right now. We're doing this together in community. God intended for this to be a shared communal experience, the church. And the last point I want you to see is we come, we seek continuously, we seek wholeheartedly, we do it together, but the last is this. We make it about what we call the gospel. The good news. It's this whole idea that all the truths in the Bible kind of stay abstract until when they can become personal. And what makes them personal? It's the story of Jesus and what he's done. It's called the gospel, the good news. That's what brings it, that's what personifies them. So, you know, what do you know about the breadth of God's love? What do you know about the width of God's love in Christ? Do you know that in Revelation there it says? We're going to sing a song to him in heaven. This is going to happen. We're going to sing these words one day. I mean, it'll probably be in a different language, but we're going to sing this concept. Lord Jesus Christ, you have bought us by your blood from every tongue, tribe, and people and nation on earth. That's how wide it is. That's how big the gospel story goes. It was never intended just for the Jewish people. The Jewish people were to be a light and a lantern of God's great love to the world. And ultimately they were, because that's where the Messiah came from. Secondly, how long is the love of Christ? You know, it also says in the book of Revelation that he was slain from the creation of the world. Now, that is as strange a statement as you're going to see, right? What do you mean he was slain from the creation world? It means that before we were came into existence, any humans came into existence, before the world itself was made by God, he had an eternal plan that Jesus would be the Lamb of God to take away the sins of a world that was going to come. So this means he didn't decide to lose just a little thing here and there in time, that the whole plan, that's how long the love of God is, goes back to the beginning of time, before time, and nothing stopped him. Endless centuries came by and went, right? And in that heightened moment of paying for sin, he was betrayed, rejected, deserted, mocked, and he stayed on the cross. Charles Spurgeon, he was a famous pastor in the 19th century out of Chicago. And he said this, he goes, here Jesus was on that cross. He looked down, everybody was denying him. They betrayed him, they rejected him, they mocked him. And in the greatest act of love in the history of the world, he stayed on that cross. Remember the religious leaders? If you say who you are, come down from that cross. And I'm so glad he didn't. He stayed. And you know something? Because he stayed, billions of years from now, we're going to be enjoying this love of God that's beyond our imagination. That's our hope. I mean, you want to separate Christianity from all other world religions? You want to separate Christianity from atheism and agnosticism? It's hope. Not in us. It's hope in what God's done. That's the length of Jesus' love. It goes back before time. What about the depth? You know, if you had 50 volumes of sacred text, and in every paragraph of every one of those volumes, you read the word, God says, I love you deeply. Another paragraph, oh, there it is again. God says, I love you deeply. It's not going to move you. Why? Because it's just words on a paper. It's abstract. But in the gospel, we see the depth of Christ's love. Where did it go? Philippians 2 says, who being in the very nature of God did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a human being. You know, you want to get the gist of that? How would you like to become a slug tomorrow? But being found in the form of man, he humbled himself. The God of the universe humbles himself. The Creator. And being found in the likeness of man whom he created, he dies. And not any death, but an ignominious death. I can't even say it. You know what kind of death. On the cross. Ignominious. Thank you, Lord. That's the depth of God's love. And the height. Do you know what the height is? The height. This is Jesus' priestly prayer he prays for all his followers, for all time, just prior to his arrest, before he goes through his passion. Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you've loved me before the creation of the world. In 1 John, the great apostle writes, when we see him, meaning when we enter into his presence, the spiritual reality, we will be like him. Ephesians chapter 1, which I already spoke to today, tells us that all that has been given to Christ will be given to us. Philippians chapter 3 says, we will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. In this life, we change some. We have the assurance and the promise and the hope that we hold fast to in the midst of hardship and difficulty and death itself. But one day, we'll be transformed into his likeness, into his glory. And don't email me and ask, what does that mean? That he's going to give us the glory that he had before the world was even created. I do not know. I just tell you, get the nosebleed thinking about the height of it. That's how amazing it is. As one Christian writer said, and I don't know who it was because the person I ripped it from didn't tell me. If we let him, Jesus, he can make the feeblest and filthiest of us into such dazzling, radiant, immortal, forever creatures, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot Now imagine. Staggering truth. Hold that word, imagine. He's going to make us bright, stainless mirrors which reflect back to God perfectly, though, of course, on a smaller scale, because we ain't God. His own boundless power and delight and goodness, he is gifting us. This process will be long on this side and in parts very painful. But that is what we're in for, nothing less. It's all, as they say, good news. Behold, the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height of the love of Christ. That's in the gospel. And that gospel, my friends, shouldn't just be empty words in here this morning. You know, it's funny. I assume in a room this size that there are those out there that were like me in church for years. This guy's up there talking about something, but not hearing anything. That was me. And the only fear I have is that you go to your death and you go, he was saying something. And on that day, every knee will bow, it says. Every tongue will confess. And then he separates the sheep from the goats. Those whose ears heard but didn't listen. He's speaking to you now. Don't miss me. Now, Paul didn't miss him. Most of us here in this room haven't missed him this morning. And I think the crescendo that flows out is what I shared earlier. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more, in other words, you can't measure it, than all we could even ask, think to ask for, or even imagine. We can't even imagine it. According to his power that has worked within us, to him be the glory in this church, in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations and forever and ever. It's coming, my friends. It's coming. Let's pray. Father, as we meditate on the gospel, this infinitely long, infinitely wide, infinitely deep, infinitely high love, we can sense that power changes our hearts. We sense the idea of feeling safer and feeling loved, feeling less prone to be seduced by this world's sexuality and money and power and greed. I want to be different. I want to be changed. I do. I want to be filled with the fullness of your life, not mine.